Well, Carl Henry, he is one of the bright shining lights of evangelicalism in America. And he's not with us anymore, but he was one of the original editors of the magazine Christianity Today. And if you've read Christianity Today in modern times, I wish actually he still was the editor of that magazine. In 1947, Dr. Henry wrote a book that was like an explosion in the evangelical community. The book was called, hear the title of this book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. Now, that's not a book that you see on the shelf and think, oh wow, I want to read that, okay? But it was a really important book for its time, and it actually caused an uproar. See, on one side in Dr. Henry's time when he was writing this book, on one side you had the liberals who had, and liberals had redefined the gospel. They'd redefined the gospel in terms of a social agenda, in terms of morality, in terms of how you just help your fellow man. You would do these good works of good morals with your fellow man, and really that was what the gospel was all about. Now, in reaction to that liberalism, fundamentalism, long before Carl Henry wrote this book, from the early 1900s, fundamentalism had reacted to that type of liberalism, and fundamentalism had really rallied evangelical Christians to stand on the authority of the Word of God, to defend the reality of the virgin birth, to defend the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, to defend the deity of Christ, to all of the things that are necessary to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Carl Henry, by the time he wrote this book, and it was published in 1947, he had noticed that in reaction to the social agenda of the liberals, that the fundamentalists had actually rejected that Christians should have anything at all to do with any type of social welfare. It was a reaction. It was an overreaction. It was a reaction that said our concern should only be speaking the gospel and nothing about food, water, clothes, and other needs of the people around us. Now, 70 years later, here we are. 70 years it's been. And we are still asking questions about this. In fact, this has been an issue in the limelight in the evangelical community in the last few months as people have been talking about all sorts of issues, particularly social justice issues. And you've seen Christian commentators, theologians, pastors really debating back and forth about these issues in our time right now. This sermon, by the way, we're preaching because we're at this point in Matthew, not because of what is going on in our evangelical community, although it's incredible timing right now. What is the answer for social involvement for the evangelical? How much should we be involved in righting the wrongs of injustice, clothing the poor and feeding the hungry? Is the only way that we are to interact and love our fellow man, non-Christians in the world, through the spoken words of the gospel alone? Now, what I have to say might be a little naive. It might sound simplistic, but here is just a general answer. And look, I know that there are branches of nuances in this issue that go everywhere. So please don't hear me that I'm just talking away the complexities of this issue. There are great complexities. But there is one general simplicity that I think is real, and that is, why does it have to be either or? Why can't the Christian display the heart for the poor and the needy, just like Jesus did? See, the concept of how we love others in our community, in our world, it actually seems to fit really beautifully with what we talked about last week. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Judgmentalism. having a hypocritical attitude, that which ignores that we are recipients of grace and we stand with condemning fingers pointed at everybody else. Yes, we still call sin a sin, that is important, but it is that judgmental attitude that we have to deal with that we have to deal with before the Lord, for in the measure that we judge others, we will be judged. And then we come to this concept, which is in verse 12. But between verse 12 and verse 6, where we ended last week, there's these five verses that we look at and we think, how do these fit in? These five verses that seem to be so different, and then we get to verse 12, and it seems to fit perfectly with don't judge that you be not judged. We get to verse 7, chapter 7, verse 12, and we hear, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It seems to fit perfectly in that section, but there's this middle bit right in the middle that we think, what do we do with this? And my best guess, and maybe I'm trying to join these two concepts too much, I don't think so, but my best guess is I think Jesus is telling us that the outworking of grace in our life is not just the absence of judgmentalism, but it's about the way that you are actually acting in love toward others. It's not just the absence of a condemning attitude, but it's the initiative of love toward others. And not just others in the church, but others, period. So what about verses 7 to 11? Well, here's the beauty of it. I think these verses are there to help motivate us to do it. I think Jesus, right in the middle of this, gives us a few verses that just give us incredible motivational reason to love others. They are helping us to contemplate the love of the Father toward us. So when we know the love of our Father, and this is to disciples, Jesus is saying this to disciples, okay, those who are in Christ, those who know Jesus Christ. He's got his disciples with him. When we know the love of our Father, then we are compelled to actively love others. So there's two parts to it. There's the motivation that comes from the love of our Father and the response to that motivation that pours us out into the love that we need to display to others. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, that our Heavenly Father loves us and that our Father's love should compel us to love others. And I want to start by and spend most of our time just looking at how our Heavenly Father loves us, because brothers and sisters, if we get this motivation, then the other command should just be go and do it. The command should just be get out there. So we need to really understand this motivation. So I really want us to hear how the Heavenly Father loves us. And I believe we're going to see that our Father in his love is so approachable. He's so reliable and his love is so unbeatable. Look at the first couple of verses here as we look at the approachability of God in his love. Matthew 7, 7 to 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Now when you hear these verses, let me remind you that we have heard this word seek in very recent times. Remember when we were talking about anxiety, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. We don't need to flirt with anxiety or worry, because our Heavenly Father, who loves us more than little birds, more than the lilies of the field, has our eternal provision in his hands, and they are eternal hands. And again, Jesus is reminding us here of the Father's love. But this time it's on the basis of us coming to him and asking him. And I think this time the concern is not just about our earthly needs of foods and clothes. You see, Jesus has been preaching this sermon to his disciples, and think about what we've heard in this sermon. Think about how often have you, since we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 through to now, how often have you said to yourself, you know what, I just fall short. I just fall short. I don't meet up to Jesus' standards here. Jesus calls me to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He calls me to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And even last week, even in the very last text, we saw how easy it is for us to dismiss grace, to leap into judgmentalism and see everybody else's sin before we even see our own. Even as recipients of grace, we fall short. And so I think it is in this context that Jesus is saying, come to the Father. In this context, in the context of our spiritual shortcomings that we have seen over and over and over again. And what does Jesus say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. And then he talks about those who actually do it. Those who ask, it will be given to them. Those who seek, they will find. Those who knock, it will be open to them. So, approach. I think that's the word. Approach. When you see your spiritual shortcomings, when you see your needs before the God of the universe, which is all about what this sermon is all about, helping us see our needs before the God of the universe, hey, approach. Don't run for cover. Don't go hide under rocks. Approach. Approach your Father. He says, ask, seek, knock. Look at the three different words that he says. Ask, seek, and knock. And here is where we have all of these varying ways that churches and theologians have tried to understand them. But brothers and sisters, I think they are just a repetition for emphasis. I think they might be different words, but I think Jesus is saying the same thing. I think what he is saying is approach. Because they're all approach words, aren't they? Ask and seek and knock. And it's this repetition, it's this three-part repetition. And Jesus is just using three different statements to make one big point with a huge emphasis. Approach the throne of your Father. Ask, seek, and knock. He loves you. These are three different descriptions of approaching God in prayer. And you know what? If a Jew really wanted you to understand something as an emphasis, you know what he would do? He would repeat it. And so we have a three-part repetition of these words, ask, seek, and knock, and then that is repeated for those who will actually do it. Ask, seek, and knock. For those who ask, for those who seek, for those who knock, yes, it will be given. And so that's a big phrase that I want us to see. This is huge in the way that we need to understand who our Father is. He's the creator of the universe. He's the self-existent, eternal God with all of the power, with all of the presence, with all of the knowledge. And Jesus is saying we, his disciples, we, his children, should approach him. Go to Washington and ask Donald Trump for a favour and see if you get into the Oval Office. But the God of the universe wants you to come. And if God wants us to approach him so much, if this is such a big emphasis, here's my question. How come we do it so little? If God wants us to do it so much, how come we do it so little? I think it's that's a we, that's all of us. We need to think about this. You see, it's not even that it's an emphasis that he wants us to come to him, but it's how much he wants us to come to him. These verbs, these commands, ask, seek, and knock, they're in the present tense. In the Greek present tense, it is a present tense that's ongoing. Okay? And then the repetition, which are the participles, which are those who ask, those who seek, those who knock, that's also in the present tense, which is a present tense, which is ongoing. It's supposed to be something that is always in the present, always happening on an ongoing basis. You know what really Jesus is saying here about how we can approach the Father? He is saying that he always wants us to approach the Father. He could just as easily say, ask without seeking, seek ask without ceasing, seek without ceasing, knock without ceasing, keep on doing it. Just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. How much does God desire to see you relying on him for your spiritual shortcomings, to be satisfied in him, to be growing in his image? How much? Well, this is how much. He will never get sick of you coming, because he's asking you to come. He's asking you to always come. That's what God is doing for us. He's asking us to always come to him, to always approach him, to keep on approaching him over and over and over again. He wants you to come. He loves you. He will never get sick of it. And guess what? He actually uses our prayer in the way that he works. He uses our prayers as the means of his operation in our life to empower us to be able to do the things that we're asking for. That is amazing. I can't get over that. How does God do that? It's a mystery to me. But God actually uses the means of our prayers to build us, to grow us into his image when we were coming to him to ask, and he will never, ever get sick of it. Do you actually believe it? I mean, you could say, yeah, okay, that's what the Bible says. No, I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you really believe it? Like, in practice, believe it. Because that's really the question for us today. Now, look, because we live in an age where so many people have looked at this section of Scripture and they have taken it out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, they have just taken these verses in isolation and made them say something that they're not really saying, I think I just have to deal with something for just a second. You see, we could read these verses in isolation from everything, and they can sound to us like we can just ask anything we want at all, and that God will give them to us just like he's a genie, just like he's a spiritual genie or a spiritual Santa Claus. We can be good little boys and good little girls and just name it and claim it, and we will have it. And that's not what God is saying. That's not what Christ is saying here to his disciples. The fact that Jesus says that we'll be given, that we will find, that it will be open to us, does not mean that God is going to give us exactly what we want every time we ask for it. In fact, if we just read the next verses in context in this sermon, we're going to find that is not the case. But we can also look through the whole of the New Testament and find that it's not the case. Let me just give you one verse that helps us to understand this. It's a beautiful verse. In James chapter 4, verse 3, this is what James says. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see what we're told about prayer here? We're told that we're either prayerless, so nothing happens, or we're selfish. We're either prayerless or we're selfish. And that's not the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about approaching our Father for our spiritual shortcomings, that we might grow more into his image and glorify him. Because God is not going to just give us things that we want that are totally bad for us. See, God is approachable, but God is reliable. He's reliable. Look at the next verses, 7, 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, or which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? This is a beautiful example from Jesus, and it actually comes in two parts. Firstly, we see how a good father acts upon his child, right? And then we see how that is a picture, an example of how our heavenly Father acts towards us. And if you're a parent in the room, you realize how this very well. You realize that you don't want to give your kids bad things. I think we all realize that as parents in the room. This is something that even a child understands. There's a few of them with us. So I'm going to show how easy is this, how simple this argument of Christ is, just by talking to the kids. And mums and dads, you might even get this. So mums and dads who've got kids next to you, just poke them for a moment, because I want to talk to you kids. Kids, look at me, look at me. I'm going to ask you a question. This is a really, really important question. I want you to hear this, okay? Now, if you were really hungry and you went to dad, all right, and you say, Dad, I want a piece of bread. Mum, I want a piece of bread because I'm hungry. And then mum or dad goes outside and they pick up a rock and they say, here you go, eat this. You going to eat it? You're saying no. No, you break your teeth on a rock. It'd taste horrible. It'd be like eating dirt. It's really, really bad. And you'd be saying, hang on, mum and dad are not looking after me by giving me a rock. But what if you said, hang on, I really love certain foods. Now, back in the time of Jesus, the food that they loved was fish. They loved eating fish. But, you know, in our time, we really love Chick-fil-A nuggets. And so we go and we say, Mum and Dad, could you give me some Chick-fil-A nuggets? Because you want them, right? Yeah, you want them. And so can you give me some Chick-fil-A nuggets? And then Mum and Dad bring out a big snake with big fangs and it's poisonous and dangerous, and they say, here, have this. What would you do? I think you would run away. You might run away and you might cry in a corner and you might say, what are my mum and dad doing? They don't love me. They're not looking after me. Why would mum and dad want to hurt me? Hey, kids, guess what? This is a picture that Jesus used to show that your mum and dad aren't like that. They're going to give you right things for you. Sometimes when you ask for Chick-fil-A nuggets, they actually might even say, no, it's time for you to eat broccoli and carrots. Yeah? Because they want to do something that's good for you. And do you know what that is a picture of? That is a picture of our Heavenly Father. When we are in God's family through believing in Jesus Christ, this is the type of wonderful love that we can expect from God. God loves us this much that He will only ever give us what is good for us. God is reliable. Hey, mums and dads, I hope you got that point too. I hope you understood that point as well. See, I think that Jesus is also doing something here. I think Matthew is even doing something in the way that he's relating this. I think it's very, very cool that he's using rocks and bread, because just a couple of chapters before, Jesus was in the wilderness, and instead of coming to him with bread, Satan came to him with rocks. Turn this into bread. And then Satan is willing to give Jesus everything that is bad for him, including, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down to me. And that's bad for him, because if he does that, then he does not go to the cross, then he does not have victory over death and hell and sin, and we do not have a savior. You see, Satan is willing to give you everything if it stops you from believing in Christ and loving God. But God is not like that. God is only going to give you that which is good for you. God is reliable. That's his love. If you ask Satan for stones or snakes, guess what? He's going to give you stones and snakes. If you ask God for stones and snakes, he's going to give you bread and fish. Sometimes we're asking for snakes and we don't even realize we're asking for snakes. So when you go to God, know that he loves you so much, he is only going to treat you with the reliable love that you need most. God is approachable. God is reliable. And guess what? God's love is unbeatable. Just unbeatable. Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, Jesus takes this argument a step further here. And by the way, this is an argument, a technique that he has used before. We've seen this technique when he was talking about anxiety, didn't we? Hey, look at how much he cares for these little birds. Look at how much he cares for these lilies of the field. How much more does he care for you? This how much more argument that Jesus uses is exactly the same argument right here. And Jesus is doing this comparison, and it's a striking comparison. He's talking to his disciples and saying, hey, if you would give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give it to you? And the comparison is so striking because how Jesus refers to them. Look at how Jesus refers to the disciples sitting right in front of them, same way he could refer to us sitting right in front of him right now. If you, who are evil, ouch, Jesus, ouch. But that's precisely the issue of the comparison. That's why the comparison has so much difference, an infinite difference. Now look, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, brothers and sisters, but sometimes I stand up here and I use you. And I'm talking to you and I'm using the word you. And I know, please know, I know it applies just as much to me as when I'm speaking to you and I say you. And that's because sometimes as the preacher, I'm using this as a technique so that you will think about this in you. Right? Because we all need to have individual responsibility for these things. So often I say you, and if you ever hear me saying this and you're thinking, yeah, you, this applies to you just as much, that's true. So start thinking about you. But then sometimes I use we because I really want us to understand that there's really, truly a corporate aspect here for all of us, and I'll use the word we. Jesus is not doing this. This is not a technique that Jesus is using. When Jesus says you, there is a great difference that Jesus knows that is before him in the disciples and him. They are sinful, evil human beings that rely completely on the grace of God. Everyone in front of Jesus has this huge, great, big, fat log in their eye. And Jesus doesn't even have a speck. And so he is saying you because it really is you. Everyone in front of him, you. Even though their sinful hearts expose them as evil, evil in God's holiness, they are exposed. Before Jesus, the one preaching, they're exposed. They could be the best parents in the world. The disciples, some of them might become parents. They could be the best parents in the world. They could be better than any other human parent that there is on the face of the earth. And it would be nothing in comparison to their perfect heavenly Father who knows, who is all-knowing, who knows what is good, who knows what we need the most, and he gives it to us in the most perfect possible way. In Christ, we have an infinitely better father than any human father could possibly be. Do you get that? Do you see that? That is the love of the Father that we have in Christ. Now, it's important that I say in Christ because this is being said to his disciples. This isn't the general fatherhood of God for the whole earth, okay? This is the specific fatherhood of God that it is for those who are his disciples. Those who are in Christ can know God's love in a way that nobody else can know unless they are in Christ. Unless they're adopted into the family of God, unless he truly is their father in Christ. And if you want to know this love of the Father today and you are not a Christian, you're not a believer, you have not turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ who has died for your sin, taken the penalty for your sin on the cross and risen from the dead, you will not know this love, this true love of the Father, the love of the Father that when we are saved, we cry out, oh yes, you are my Father. Abba, Father. If you're not a Christian here today, you will not know this love. And I am pleading with you, there is a way of you knowing this love, this forgiving love, this reconciling love that comes through the cross of Christ. See, Jesus is preaching this to his disciples on the way to the cross. He's in his ministry years, heading towards the cross where he's going to do everything for them. We need the cross. And in that, we have received good gifts. Gifts from our Father that we could never receive from a human father. Gifts from our Father that we could not even contemplate getting from any human father. We have mercy, everlasting mercy. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness. We have his grace. We have Him filling our spiritual shortcomings. He's doing that in our life. He is making us more like Him. He is transforming us into His image. He is giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I want you to listen to how Luke records it. Because Luke takes good gifts and he actually puts another term in there. No doubt Jesus said somewhere along the line. And this is going to amaze you. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That is great. The Holy Spirit, God's dwelling presence, Himself, He's giving Himself, the Holy Spirit, who comes and enacts God's power in our life for spiritual growth in our life, to fill our spiritual shortcomings, to make us more like Him. And Jesus is pointing to the time when there will be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. We have the indwelling presence of God. Now tell me, please, is there any human father that can give you any of that? Love. If you're not a believer, I'm saying to you, today you can get the most wonderful, rich, wonderful gifts that you would ever contemplate in all of eternity by repenting of your sin and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, being reconciled to your God and being adopted into His family. And we need it. Because you'll not know those gifts for all of eternity outside of that. Listen, brothers and sisters, your heavenly Father, hear me, loves you. Loves you. God, think about that word, the one who created the whole universe, God who spoke it into existence, God who is self-existent, God loves you. Loves. And when I say love, it's not the worldly definition that is just falls short in every other capacity. This is the perfect love that only God can do because He is love. Loves you. So what is it going to do to you? Well, I'm hoping that you will agree that it must compel us to action. So let's lastly look at this. Our Father's love compels us to this. In the ESV, you see the word so. In your bulletins is the ESV, so. But some other translations say therefore. In everything, therefore. So if there's a therefore, then we need to do that thing where we say, what is it therefore? And this is the conclusion to what we've just heard. Therefore, since this is the case, then this is the result. This is what you must do. Because of God's love, because God wants us to pray and approach Him freely, because our needs are in God's hands, because God only gives us good and is infinitely better than any human father, all of this says God's love should be an undoubted reality for every single believer. Therefore, this is our motivation to enact what Jesus commands us, the golden rule. Do whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If we have the slightest gratitude for God's love in our life, then this needs to flow through on how we obey Jesus and how we treat others. This is what this is now saying. And look at what Jesus says. He doesn't say in certain things. He doesn't say in things of your choosing. He says in whatever, in everything. In everything, therefore. So, whatever you would want others to do for you, do also for them. Look after them. Show them love for other human beings in exactly how you want to be loved, in exactly how you want to be looked after. Isn't that a social responsibility? Isn't that a social imperative? This is not just to Christians, folks. This is to everybody. I don't believe Jesus is just talking about the church here. I believe that He is talking about our neighbours. And the reason I believe that is because you see this command throughout the New Testament and the word neighbour is mostly used. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He answered them firstly in our relationship with God. okay? But then he came to our relationship with each other, and he said this, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And Jesus said the same thing to the rich young ruler. And in Romans, Paul echoes this. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For the commandments, and the commandments that he is about to use are all the commandments that express the way that we are to interact with each other in the world. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And in Christ we're under the law of love. That's what we have in Christ. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians chapter 5. And so these are all relational laws about neighbours, neighbour laws that are summed up in love your neighbour as yourself. And you know what I see here is that God knows us so well, he can speak to us in a way that we really, really understand it. And I love that it is summed up in this way because it is in a way that every single one of us can appreciate. Because God knows us so well. He knows that we don't have any problem in loving ourselves. If anything, humans love themselves way too much. He knows that when we want to be treated, we want to be treated the best way. Deep down, we do. Deep down, we want the best for us. And now Jesus is saying here, instead of wanting this for yourself, instead of the selfish aspect of the way we normally go, why don't you start humbling yourself and wanting this to be given to others by you. So if we live out the salvation that God has given to us so humbly by coming into this world and dying on a cross for us, then there is a social responsibility of love that we must have in this world by going out and loving others. And as soon as we start talking about this responsibility, some people get a little bit queasy. Some of us do. Is Steve starting to pronounce a social gospel? Are these social issues? Are they gospel issues? Is Steve shaking hands with the liberals? And I would suggest this. If you think that these verses are giving way to the liberals, just read the next verses that we're going to look at next week, because they're talking about the broad and the narrow way, and the only way to salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ alone, and it's the narrow way. I'm not giving anything to the liberals, and neither are these verses. No, we understand that mankind's biggest problem is sin. It is that we are separated from God, that sin has made a separation from us and God so that he does not hear. We are in a huge problem in sin. It is man's greatest problem because we have rebelled against the creator of the universe. Yes, that is our biggest problem. And I also want to assure you that when I hear Christian teachers setting up our problem in any other way other than sin being the main problem that they're talking about and our need for reconciliation with God, our separation from God, then I start to get queasy. I start to hear it and I say, no, this is a huge problem. That's why I am very dubious when I hear Christian teachers emphasizing over and over and over again problems in the culture rather than problems with sin. That's where Christian teachers, even conservative evangelical ones, are shaking hands with the liberals. No. We must talk about sin as our biggest problem and bring people to Christ through the gospel. But in doing that, when someone comes to Christ through the gospel, when they have received that redeeming love of his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, who has extended grace to us through repentance and faith, we have received forgiveness and mercy. That person is going to see a love that is beyond all comprehension, and they're going to want to go out and share that with others. There is a social imperative, and it is the response of the gospel we've already received. Look at how positively Jesus even puts it. He doesn't say, He doesn't say, don't do unto others as you would not want them to do to you. Because that would just be, don't be harmful towards others. He says, do unto others what you would have them do to you. That's active. That's actually something we've got to go out with our hands and feet and do. It's not a negative statement, it's a positive action. And when we love this way, we are actually fulfilling the law. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, of all of the law, stands in front of us and says, when you are in my kingdom, this defines the law of my kingdom, the law of love. Of love. So what sort of motivation is the love of your Heavenly Father to you? What sort? Carl Henry wrote this in his book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. He wrote this: fundamentalism, in revolting against the social gospel, seemed to also revolt against the Christian social imperative. What he was saying was, people who wanted to actually stand on the authority of God's word for the sake of the gospel were dismissing how the gospel must reveal God's love through us in this world. They were missing the understanding that there is an authoritative imperative. You can't just say, I believe in the doctrine, without actually following the imperative of the doctrine. If you say, I'm going to stand on the authority of the word of God and it's just doctrine and you're not doing what it says, you're not going out in the imperative of what it says, it's not authoritative. So let's stand on the authority of the word of God and let's walk in the authority of the word of God. Let's do that. We don't have to lose the gospel. In fact, we must not. In fact, the liberals who believe that social welfare basically is the gospel, Jesus gives a command for us to do unto others as they would have to do unto as we would have them do it to us. That's for his disciples. That's for those who already know the grace of God in their life. That's not even a command for the liberals who don't even understand it. See, we who understand the authority of God's word need to hear that imperative, need to go out for the sake of the gospel and help people see God's love and know their need for salvation. Jesus did it. Jesus healed the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He made the lame walk, and all of his miracles pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah and the coming Saviour. Same thing that we need to do. Go out and help people as we point to Jesus, who can be their Saviour. So this is my question. How much does the love of the Father motivate you? Now I want to end here. Before you go, think of someone. We all know someone, a neighbour, a friend, a work colleague who needs help, real help with something. Think of someone right now. Put a name in your head. Put a name in your head. Here's some homework for you. Go do something about that this week for the cause of the gospel.